Well, welcome. Warm welcome to you, friends from far and near, and those who've traveled to join us this morning. Thank you for doing that. It's good to be together. I think there's a ladies camp that I know one of our ladies has gone off to, so there's some various things that are happening today. But on this Mother's Day, Hannah prayed a prayer of praise, and God answered her prayer and gave her a son. And this was her prayer. No one is holy like the Lord. There's no one besides you. There's no rock like our God. There's a song along those lines. There's no rock like our God. Stop acting so proud and haughty. Don't speak with such arrogance. For the Lord is a God who knows what you've done, and he will judge your actions. The Lord gives both death and life. He brings some down to the grave, but raises others up. The Lord makes some poor and others rich. He brings some down and lifts others up. He lifts the poor from the dust and the needy from the garbage dump. He sets them among princes, placing them in seats of honor. For all the earth is the Lord's, and he set the world in order. And so the real theme of her prayer there is that God opposes the proud, but he gives and lifts up or exalts the humble, gives grace to the humble. So she's praying a prayer there, acknowledging basically the rest of the book of Samuel is around that theme. And that's what I'm going to be picking up on this morning. I spoke about the tale of two cities a while ago, and one city was Jerusalem and the other city was Babylon. Well, this morning is a tale of two kings. And I don't know how many of you would have read this little book. It's called A Tale of Three Kings. So I've just abbreviated it to The Tale of Two Kings this morning, Gene Edwards. It's a great read, by the way, great study, a great character study of those three kings, and I won't go into the third king. We're going to be looking at two kings, Saul and David. Saul, friends, is the most terrifying and tragic story in Scripture. We read other stories of failure, like Saul, Samson, Solomon, and indeed even the people of Israel as a collective. And we see, as you would have noticed on the board as we came in this morning, they serve as examples for us. They were written down for our instruction, that we might not desire evil as they did. We are warned, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. So it's from 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6. That these things are examples for us so that we wouldn't go the same path. We wouldn't make the same mistakes. We wouldn't end up falling into the same trap or the same pitfall. And they're warnings. And so we on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So if you think you stand, be careful when you think you stand lest you fall. Because any one of us can be so close, you know. It's pride often that leads to the fall, because we think we're doing good, we think we're all right, and that's the most dangerous time and the most dangerous place to be in. So Saul, if we look at King Saul, his story is of a rise and a fall, of a good king, God's chosen man, but his fall led to the destruction of a dynasty. And the difference between Saul and David, what would you say that difference is? We're going to get there. I don't want to rush too far ahead, but I think Margaret's got the punchline. But we're going to be looking at, there's some commonality. They both started well, and they both had quite significantly different endings. Saul had obscure, humble beginnings. If you look in 1 Samuel 9:21, Saul answered, did you see that picture? It was a very quick picture. There's a storybook. Anyone storybook? There you go, Haley. There you go, Josh. Good one, man. Those are the two kings. Which one do you think is King Saul? He looks grumpy. I think King David looks a whole lot happier. Well, more reflective. Maybe he's writing a psalm in his head. Anyway, so Saul, he says in 1 Samuel 9:21, he answered, but am I not a Benjamite from the smallest tribe of Israel? Is not my clan the least of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why do you say such a thing to me? That I'm the chosen one. I'm going to be king. And then we see in 1 Samuel 10:22. So they inquired further of the Lord, has the man come here yet? And the Lord said, yes, he has hidden himself amongst the supplies. He's hiding amongst the suitcases or the baggage. That must have been some feat, because he was head and shoulders taller than everybody else. So I don't know how he managed to hide. But he obviously didn't want to be identified. And if we carry on reading in 1 Samuel verse 27, some scoundrel said, how can this fellow save us? So he obviously, although he was handsome and he had head and shoulders taller, he obviously didn't have courage or confidence that they thought this guy's the guy who's going to do it for us. He's going to be the king that's going to help us get free. But he said, this guy, how can they save us? How can this fellow save us? They despised him and brought him no gifts. Paul just kept silent and bit his tongue. And then 1 Samuel 15:17, Samuel said, although you were once small in your own eyes. So he did see himself in a right perspective. He did see himself in the proper way in terms of not looking upon himself as when he started off anyway. He said, once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king of Israel. So you had Saul who started in humble beginnings, but so did David. David was a lowly shepherd boy. And what was the difference? David, he seemed to be was it because David was a valiant warrior? Even the songs reflected this. Saul's killed his thousands, David's killed his tens of thousands. Saul was also courageous. He was also valiant. In 1 Samuel 11:11, the next day Saul separated his men into three divisions. And during the last watch of the night, they broke into the camp of the Ammonites and they slaughtered them until the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. I mean, that's some accomplishment. And then continues in chapter 14 and verse 47. After Saul had assumed rule over Israel, he fought against the enemies on every side. Moab, the Ammonites, Edom, the kings of Zobah, the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment on them. He fought valiantly and he defeated the Amalekites, delivering Israel from the hands of those who had plundered them. So friends, what was the difference between these two? Was it that David was respected and an established leader? But Saul was also respected. Saul, how long do you think Saul reigned for? Do you think it was a blip in the, like our prime minister who's just, or prime, they tend to go come and go here quite regularly. Decades, 42 years. So he was somebody who was established. All the positive things David had, Saul also seemed to have the same positive things. But what about the negative things that Saul had? In 1 Samuel 13, we see all that Israel heard the news. Saul's attacked the Philistine outpost, and now Israel has become obnoxious to the Philistines, and the people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. So, I mean, he's a role model, but is he a good role model? Because now the whole people are obnoxious. He's basically turned the tide of public opinion or popular opinion against the people of Israel, and they've become obnoxious. And then the next thing, now the Israelites were in distress that day in 1 Samuel 14:24, because Saul had bound the people under an oath saying, cursed be anyone who eats food before evening comes, before I've avenged myself and my enemies. So none of the troops tasted food. That's pretty autocratic. Imagine if I just said, guys, no fellowship. See that food? Nobody's to touch it. I mean, that's pretty harsh. And it's like, I don't care if you're my son. In fact, if you disobey me, that's you. You know what I mean? That's pretty much what he was saying. He was autocratic in his way, and I mean dictatorial. And then 1 Samuel 15, it says, and early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul, but he was told, Saul's gone to Carmel. He set up a monument in his own honor, and he's turned and gone on down to Gilgal. Man, I mean, you start building edifices or monuments in your own name, you know that your days are numbered. You know, you're trying to leave a legacy, but you're trying to leave your own legacy, and then you build this monument to yourself. That's pride. He was prideful. He was trying to establish something that of his own doing. And but David also had his negative attributes. In 2 Samuel 24, he numbers the fighting men by taking a census of Israel and Judah. And what's the consequence? How many thousand do you think died because of his arrogance or pride? 70,000. So David also had some pretty poor showings. What's the difference between these two men? Was it that Saul sinned greatly before the Lord or against the Lord? And we see in chapter 13 a lot of that. But was it that Saul failed to wait for Samuel to give the offering? And that's in chapter 15. But was it that Saul failed to kill the captured king and a few of the choice animals? That he was disobedient to the word of God, the command God gave? But if we look at 2 Samuel 11, David abuses his authority. you know, his position as king. Who says no to the queen or who says no to the king? Nobody, you know. And so what does he do? He sends an emissary, he sends some person to go and call Bathsheba, who he's got to see on her rooftop. He's been, you know, he shouldn't have been in his palace. He should have been out at war. We see that that's where his place was meant to be. When kings are meant to go to war in the springtime, he's sitting there in his palace and he's perving pretty much. That's what he's doing. And so what happens is that he summons her, who says, no, nobody. So she comes to the palace and then she's a married woman. And so he takes advantage and he commits adultery. And then he tries to manipulate her husband, Uriah, into bringing him back from the front line in the hopes that he's going to have sex with her because he's made her pregnant. He's trying to cover up his sin. He's trying to cover up his guilt. And when that doesn't work, he kills Uriah and takes Bathsheba as his own. Friends, that's serious stuff. Even more so than Saul, if you think of Saul and his indiscretions and what he's done. But was it because Saul brought chaos on his kingdom through pride and disobedience? But David also brought his kingdom into trouble and chaos because of his sin. If you look in 2 Samuel 11 and 12 and 13 to 20, there's a major consequence directly for David and indirectly with his sons. And his sons go astray badly. And his sons basically take him on. So when you look at some of the things there, you think both of them seem to have things that they regret, if I can put it this way, where they messed up. And so when we see the difference between Saul and David, the key difference, friends, in these two is 1 Samuel 15 and 2 Samuel 12. And firstly, in 1 Samuel 13, Saul offers an unlawful sacrifice, which I've mentioned. Then the problem is he offers excuses. The reason I acted why I did. You didn't come, and he shifts blame. Isn't that back to the Garden of Eden? You didn't come. Or you did this, you did that. He places the blame on Samuel. He says, you weren't there. So what was I supposed to do? You weren't here. I felt compelled. I had to do it. Something made me. I was under attack. Excuse after excuse after excuse. He evaded responsibility. He blamed others. He justified his actions. He lacked integrity. He was dishonest. And then Samuel says in 1 Samuel 13, 13, you've done a foolish thing. Samuel said, you've not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. Friends, God's original intention was to give Saul a kingdom that would last forever. He gives Saul a command in 1 Samuel 15. Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them. That was God's command to King Saul. Then in 1 Samuel 15, verse 8 to 9, we see he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and all the people, his people, he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. Friends, most of us would congratulate ourselves on our obedience up to this point. But you see, God's not satisfied with nearly complete obedience or with general obedience or partial obedience. Partial obedience is the same as disobedience. It's, you see, 99% obedience isn't obedience. It's and friends, when it comes to our own motives or our integrity of heart, you know, it's easy to destroy the things that are despised and weak in our lives. So we see things, it's easy to say no to that. It's easy to turn our backs on this. It's easy to, you know, but the best and everything that's good, the holidays in Spain. No, I'm just kidding. You know, all the things that we were unwilling to turn our backs on or unwilling to destroy when God asks us to. And some of the biggest giants, and I don't know if you identify with this, Bob Mumford years ago, and I won't have time to go into the teaching, but he spoke about there's seven giants each of us have to take on in our lives. That's weird. Am I still here? I thought there were never power failures here or never blips in the radar. I'll just lift my voice. I'm back. There we go. So there we go. The seven giants look good. Feel good, be right, stay in control. That middle one, stay in control. So look good, feel good, be right, stay in control. Then undisturbed, comfort and hidden agenda or motive. So there's things that we can basically hide in our hearts, motives that even we don't want to look at. We don't even want to have others see. And you know what I'm saying? There's all of those things, the look good, feel good, be right, stay in control, hidden agenda or motive, undisturbed and comfort. Those things are hard to bring down, those giants. And so Saul, if we come back to him, he genuinely believed he had obeyed God. But when he's faced with and pulled up on it, he offers excuses. He cloaks his sin in a spiritual language. And we compare David's response when Nathan the prophet confronts him. This, friends, is the key difference. In 2 Samuel 12, we see especially in verse 13, David said to Nathan, "I've sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die." Saul, however, in 1 Samuel 15, "But I did obey the Lord," Saul said. "I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder and the best of what was devoted to God in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal." In other words, the people did it. The people, you know, spared these things for a good purpose. And the difference was what I would say true repentance. You can turn to yourself to excuses, or you can turn to God. That's the nature of repentance, is turning to God, turning from something, but turning to God and seeing things through God's eyes, seeing it as God sees it. That is repentance. And this alone secured David's kingdom and his inheritance. But the lack of repentance meant that Saul lost his reign, his dynasty, and his destiny. He lost the eternal purposes of God over his life. It's a thin dividing line. Both Saul and David's destinies lay an eternity apart. Not just miles or worlds apart, an eternity apart. And that's why Scripture warns us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. God gives grace to the humble but opposes the proud. And friends, if God is opposing you, where can you go? If God is against the pride in your heart, whether it's spiritual pride or any other pride, pride of your accomplishments, pride of your achievements, pride of your qualifications, pride of your education, pride of your status, pride of your money, pride of your family, pride of your children, pride of your anything. If God is opposing that pride, if it's an idol in your life, and then where can you turn? Because if God's against you, friends, that's why God says he gives grace to the humble. As we humble ourselves, he will lift us up. We can't lift ourselves up. We can't build monuments to ourselves. And this is my chair, you know, and this is my this, and this is my, we can't do that. And Scripture warns us. And so if you look in Matthew, we see the parable of the sheep and the goats. And goats and sheep are quite similar. How many times do you look at a goat and you think, is that a sheep? Is that a goat? Is that a sheep? Is that a goat? Well, anyway, there's a big difference. And that I don't know if I have seen sheep but the shepherd before. I have seen that. Just to be honest, I have seen that. But most times it's the goats, the ones that are headbutting all the time. They're always justifying themselves like the goats. You know, but I do this, but I don't do that. But, you know, but you're wrong. And someone pulled me up on that once and they said, "You're always justifying yourself." And I said, "But I don't." And he's like, "You just did it." So when we see the sheep and the goats recorded in Matthew 25, what is the, you know, as he separates the goats and the sheep on the day of the Lord, there's two things. "Depart from me, who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Or will he say, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world." There's two things. Our response to God will determine our destiny. Your decisions determine your destiny. My decisions determine my destiny. Our decisions of obedience or disobedience will determine our destiny. And so if you compare King Saul and you compare King David and their ends, and you see, firstly, for King Saul. "Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit or injurious spirit or even evil spirit," some translations say, "from the Lord tormented him." He's opened a door to the enemy and he's demonized. That's what's happened. It's 1 Samuel 16:40. And then Saul was very angry. This refrain displeased him greatly. So you can see now the devil's working in and through him. He's angry. The refrain displeased him greatly. They've credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom? The rot begins from the inside out. And the root problem in his heart begins to destroy him. It destroys his sanity. It destroys his spirituality. It leads to jealousy, fear, murder, enmity, hate, resentment, insecurity. He tries to kill his own son. He kills God's priests. He consults a medium. He terror fills his heart. And then he has an untimely death at his own hand. He commits suicide. Friends, that should terrify you and me. Every one of us in this room think he started so well, but he ended so terribly. He ended in a mess that he fell on his own sword and he did take his own life. A man who was a great king, but because of a lack of repentance, look what became of him. God becomes his enemy. How many people have had the call of God on their lives and because of a lack of repentance have ultimately been destroyed? Friends, no matter what prophecies have been spoken over your life, they are conditional on obedience. God's call and God's will for your life is conditional on obedience. You can derail the call of God over your life. David remained the Lord's anointed and chosen, even though he too sinned, even though there were consequences for his sin. The only difference was repentance. And then he's remembered, for the sake of David, I will. For the sake of David, who I love. For the sake of David, who followed me wholeheartedly. I've just taken two examples. But if you put there, for the sake of, you'll just see multiple quotes around David. Nevertheless, for the sake of his servant David, the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah. He had promised to maintain a lamp for David and his descendants forever. This is a man who committed adultery and murder. I will defend the city and save it for my sake. And for the sake of David, my servant. You know, if you read Psalm 51, I don't know if I've got time to read it now. Maybe I have. I just feel it's such a penitent psalm. It's such a heart cry. I've known people who've messed up and they've prayed through this psalm. And it's brought great relief. It's like God recorded this because this was when David messed up so badly. This is what he penned. And I'm just going to read the first 17 verses. It's not on the board, but I just want to share it with you. Not on the screens. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. There's three terms there that was prayed out this morning. She mentioned those three. God, that you would wash our iniquity, you would deal with our sin, you would blot out our transgressions. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. That's a perspective of seeing our sin and what it does to God. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you've crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are my God, my Savior. And my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I'd bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, God, you will not despise. Friends, an unrepentant heart is not only ugly, it's dangerous. But God is gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. We must never mistake his patience with permissiveness. In 1 Samuel 15, we see God did try to repent, but it was more out of wanting to safeguard his reputation before the prophet and his people than truly repent. He asked Samuel to pardon him when he should have been in penitent prayer before the Lord, like David. He turned to the prophet instead of turning to the one who would be able to cleanse him of his sin. His heart was hard. It wasn't broken. It wasn't contrite. And God turned away. That's the frightening difference about being half-hearted versus being wholehearted. Seek the Lord while he may be found, Psalm 37 tells us. And Saul missed the moment and he lost his inheritance. So friends, there's a warning and an encouragement as we pull this together this morning. In Hebrews 12, verse 14, make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. For without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done. And that grace in that passage refers to the call of God. It doesn't refer to forgiveness of sin and salvation. Because of the lack of repentance, we can forfeit the fullness of our intended inheritance. David repented immediately and saved his call and inheritance, yet he still bore the consequences of his sin. The child of the union of that adultery died. There was consequence, friends. It says in 2 Samuel 12, the Lord has taken away your sin, but the son born to you will die. And so friends, even as believers, even when we're forgiven, righting wrongs where we can, making restitution, we can and will still face consequence. We cannot carry on as if nothing happened. The consequences teach us the seriousness of sin. They lead us into a full, heartfelt, wholehearted repentance, because that's where we see how God feels about our sin. And then it helps us to keep and produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Friends, I cannot, as a leader, I cannot repent in private what disqualifies me in public. I cannot. If I'm watching porn, I cannot repent of that in private and still stand behind this pulpit. I need to tell you that. It's not acceptable before the Lord. It's not. It's not acceptable. And so, for the good of the body and the health of the church, the consequence of disqualifying sin is that discipline's made public. If I mess up, Ken will call in a team that we relate to, and he will, along with that team, decide how the discipline should happen. It will be public. That's why I will be judged more severely, because I'm teaching the word of God. That's scriptural. It doesn't mean that I'm without sin. But it just means there are public things. There are things privately that will disqualify. If I am not cherishing my wife and honoring her and I break faith with her, I will be disqualified from this pulpit. I need to tell you that. And you need to know that, because if you find areas in my life that are disqualifying me, you need to be able to tell me and speak to me and say, look, there's an area, because it's for the health of the body. It's for all of us to know that. And so the message is the same that Paul the Apostle brought. He said, I declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in the Lord Jesus. And that's from Acts 20, 21. And then godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. I love that. I'm not a prisoner to the past. I'm not someone who's carrying regret. God, friends, I messed up sexually before I was married. But that does not disqualify me. I ask God's forgiveness and I received his grace. And my wife knew about it before we even got married. And she said, if God's forgiven you, how can you not forgive yourself? How can you? And I said, no, I'm not bigger than God. So she said, yes, you're not bigger than God. If God can forgive you, you can forgive yourself. And you can ask his forgiveness and you can receive it. And you can see yourself through new eyes and a new light as God sees you. And that's the hope of the gospel. Repent then and turn to God, that your sins may be wiped out and that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. What a wonderful promise from Acts 3:19. And friends, Keith Green was one of my great spiritual, in fact, some people call him my spiritual guru, but he wasn't. He was just a great spiritual leader, books were written about his life, No Compromise being one of them. And his music was so powerful. And one of the songs he wrote was around Psalm 51, Create in Me a Clean Heart. And I wonder, as we play that this morning, won't you do business with God? If there's areas that you know you're being disqualified in and it's affecting your relationships, it will. It sin separates. It always takes you further than you want to go. You end up staying longer and it costs you more than you're willing to pay. That's the nature of sin, is it destroys. The enemy's come to steal, kill, and destroy, but Jesus has come to give you life and life to the full. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And there's hope in the gospel. So let's stand, let's sing this, and even respond in a prayer as we sing this.